today will be parables of wisdom. So let's first consider what this means. As we categorize the parables, just realize that there can be many ways to categorize them. I told you on the outset that I was following one particular book by James Boyce in categorizing them. So there's a number of ways you can do it. And you'll see that as we go through parables, you might say, well, this parable might fit better in parables of salvation or parables of the kingdom. But however you categorize them, our goal is to try to get through them in a systematic fashion and learn from them what we can in the little bit of time that we have. And so today I'm going to consider three of Christ's parables under that label of parables of wisdom, or more broadly, more specifically, parables of wisdom and folly. So let me just introduce that by considering Roman numeral 1, Jesus' use of wise and foolish characters. In the parables of wisdom and folly, what Christ is doing, as he often does, is he's stooping down to the level of his audience, to his hearers. Boyce points out that Christ, for example, when he called people to discipleship, he could have just said, follow me. It's the right thing to do. And he would have been 100% right to say that. Or he could have said, follow me because the sovereign God demands that you follow me. And he would have been right to say that. But instead, he often says things like, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? In other words, he's pointing at something that people might be interested in naturally. They're interested in what's going to happen to them. And Jesus uses that. He uses this self-interest that you and I have to say, following me, while it might be costly, in the end, works out for your good. So why would you give yourself to the world where you're going to ultimately lose your soul? And he does the same thing, for example, when he says, don't practice your righteousness before men. So he simply could have said, don't do it, it's wrong. But he says, they have their reward, but your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So again, Jesus gives us, he feeds into our self-interest because he knows what's best for us. So let's consider that briefly, decisions that we make. Decisions that we make are often made on a self-interest basis. You might invest in order to get something in return. You might choose a job if you're offered multiple jobs. You might choose the one that is most convenient or profitable for you. You might form relationships that you enjoy being in. You might attend a church that you agree with. Self-interest often gets a bad rap, and we'll see why, but self-interest is not an evil in itself. God, our Creator, has given us bodies. He's given us souls, and we are to be good stewards of the bodies, the souls, the relationships, and the families, and the situations that we have been given. Taking care of our own lives, making wise decisions that will benefit us ultimately, are expectations of being God's child, of being one who is created in his image. However, we all know self-interest could be fatal. When self-interest is elevated above God's interest and others' interest, we've committed the sin of pride. So there's a line that we cannot cross. The New Testament clearly tells us to esteem others better than ourselves. And of course, to love the Lord first and foremost. So, while if you take the whole counsel of God, we could conclude it is right and it is proper to eat and to drink and to rest and to build families and to take good jobs and do things for self, self-interest is wrong when it leads us to put ourselves in a place of prominence over God and over others. Then we've committed idolatry. And Jesus, of course, is the greatest example of humility, the greatest example of putting the interests of others above himself. So in these parables, what Jesus is driving home is his concern that his followers, you and I even today, do not make our own self-interest lead us to foolish decisions. Because in our quest to do what we think is best, we might wind up doing things that are not best. And God is telling us, no, follow these directions. Sometimes in following them, it's going to be harder. There'll be more sacrifice. But in the end, God works everything for good to those who love him. So, for example, in Luke chapter 6, he gives us the parable. We won't cover it in detail, but I'll mention it here. And it would fit in this category of the wise and the foolish man who built their houses. And we all know this, especially from Sunday school growing up. And there were songs based upon this. But the wise man and the foolish man, they both needed to build a house. They both needed some self-interest for themselves and their families. The foolish man had no foundation. The wise man built his house on the rock. So perhaps out of self-interest, the foolish man wanted to save time and save money, and so he didn't bother going through all the effort to make sure his house was on a firm foundation. But that sacrifice wasn't worth it in the end. The winds came and blew his house away. But on the other hand, it may have been more costly. It may have been more time-consuming and taken a lot more effort for the wise man to ensure that his house had a proper foundation. But that sacrifice paid off. And the wise man's house stood when the storms came. So while the wise man exercised discernment and caution and a strong will to work hard, Jesus commends his decision and he climaxes the story by declaring to his hearers that it all works out for the wise man at the end. It all works out for his good. And so, tonight we'll turn our attention to three of these parables of wisdom and folly, knowing that our Father cares for us, even when we hear things that we think, if I have to follow that advice, it's going to cost me something. But in the end, it will be for our ultimate good, and more importantly, for God's glory. So let's consider the fact that Christ is teaching us to make wise decisions, not only because it's our Christian obligation, but also because following his wisdom results in the abundant life that Jesus promised to give to his followers. So let's consider first Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the 10 virgins. Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. I'll read the entire parable and then make some comments on it. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, five were wise, for when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry. Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in, and went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Now, I mentioned earlier about categorization. I think right away we know this has something to do with Christ's coming. And so many commentators will not categorize this so much as a parable of wisdom, but an eschatological or end times parable, and that certainly would be true as well. But it's also clear by the character structure that this is another instance where Christ gives us a contrast between the wise and the foolish. And we are obviously to follow the example of the wise and take caution against the foolishness of the other five that Christ talks about. This, again, is a monarchic parable that we've been talking about these last few weeks, meaning there's three main characters, one authority, two subordinates. The authority figure, of course, is the bridegroom. And the two subordinates are groups of people. On one hand, you have five foolish young women, and on the other hand, you have five wise young women or virgins. As far as the setting goes, this is obviously, there are elements of typical Jewish weddings of the first century. One commentator says it like this. Following typical Jewish marriage customs, a groom left his parents' home with a contingent of friends to go to the home of his bride, where the nuptial ceremonies were carried out. After this, the entire wedding party formed a processional to a wedding banquet, normally at the home of the bridegroom. The wedding feast was often held at night. We see some of those elements here. Certainly there's an evening feast that's happening. We don't know all the details. The bride is not even mentioned here, so we can't be too speculative about all of those things. We know that these virgins were most likely part of that bridal party. They were expecting to be part of that feast, and because of their own laziness, they didn't get to participate in something they looked forward to. And so we want to figure out what Christ is teaching to us even today. Back to the topic of self-interest. Understand that the sting of this story for the hearers is the feeling of missing out, right? So this is why I think self-interest is very important, because Christ could simply say, it's your duty to behave a certain way. But he wants us to understand that if we don't behave a certain way, we're going to have that feeling of missing out on something. And in this case, missing out on the greatest thing, that is the marriage supper of the Lamb, ultimately. missing out on his kingdom, missing out on heaven. So the virgins desired to go to the wedding, but they were not able to. And so we don't want to follow their example, because in following their example, it may be that the door is shut to us. A couple comments on some of the things in this parable. They did not bring oil in their flasks, which indicates that their lamps were already using oil, but the oil that was brought by the wise women was extra oil. So both of them had lit lamps at one point. The difference is very obvious. The wise women were prepared just in case there was a delay. And some commentators say that this was a typical thing for the groom to delay. So they were prepared just in case they had to relight their lamps or rekindle the fire. They had oil. The foolish ones did not. And this is the highlight of their foolishness. They weren't prepared. Just in case it didn't happen exactly the way they thought it would happen, they weren't prepared. And then when they ask the wise women for oil, it's too late. The wise women made all the preparations. They were under no obligation to share it. And they told them, go out and buy it. Interestingly, they were told to go out and buy it around midnight or late into the evening. But historical sources do tell us that because wedding feasts were so big, the community was very aware of it. And actually, stores were open that late because they knew that, just like you and I might have to run out and get some more ice or something. You know, they knew. So they stayed open. It wasn't an unrealistic expectation for them to go. But here's some lessons that we can obviously learn from this parable. First of all, the difference between these two groups of women became most noticeable during the crisis. In other words, all we know as far as the difference prior to the coming back of the bridegroom is that one didn't bring oil and the others did. But outside of that, they were pretty much indistinguishable. They were all virgins. They were all drowsy. They were all looking forward to the bridegroom. And they all slept and were all awakened and arose to meet him. There was no real discernible difference between them. Not taking that extra oil then didn't really seem to matter until the bridegroom came. Until now there's a crisis because he comes back and wait a second, we need to relight our lamps and can you just hold up for 1 minute? And now they're under this crisis and now it's becoming apparent who's the wise and who's the foolish. So isn't this pretty obvious then for us that many weeds, as Christ said earlier in one of his other parables, the parable of the sower, that many of the weeds will look like the wheat? And oftentimes, you don't really know who's who until a crisis comes up. How many people have you and I come across in church that appear to do everything else that other Christians do? But when the trials come, and Christ talked about this in the sower, you know, when the trials come, they choke what was growing out of the seed. Some people are exposed to not really be believers. This is very consistent with Christ's other teachings. Andrew Fuller said, a man has only as much religion as he can command in a trial. And oftentimes it's those trials that prove our faith. And many of us are here. We've been through trials. And it wasn't easy. It wasn't fun. There may even have been times where we wanted to give up. But God, by his grace, allowed us to persevere. And because we were able to persevere, our faith has proven stronger. And now we're able to help those who are going through trials as well. But how many of us can probably countless times in our own Christian lives, no matter how long you've been a Christian or how short you've been a Christian, you've probably already met numbers of people who you thought were strong in Christ. And then when those trials came, they fell by the wayside, as it were. And so similarly here, the virgins were all pretty much the same group, but when the crisis came, the differences are very apparent. So when the bridegroom comes, be ready. Remember, Peter tells us that he delays his coming. Why? So that none would perish. He's interested in the repentance of all his people, right? That all should come to repentance. This is by his mercy, because once he comes, that door will be shut to those who haven't received him. And if you are a Christian, examine yourself. Don't grow lazy. It shows us that there's a laziness here by the foolish women. They weren't prepared. And while he delayed his coming, They didn't take the necessary preparations. And isn't that true for us? As Christ delays his coming for our sake, that we're not taking those preparations. And that's why we're told to take heed, to examine ourselves, that we stand, lest we fall. So be ready for his coming. Be ready. A second application here is that, remember that you cannot ride to heaven on anyone else's coattails. I remember working with a guy who was a self-declared heathen, and he came with me to church once, but he said, listen, I'll come, but there's going to be no repentance here, nothing. I'm going to do what I do. He said, if it's all real in the end, I'll tell God that I know you. I said, you can't ride to heaven on my coattails. And likewise, these foolish women ran out of oil, and they asked the ones who had the oil to give them the oil. And I think an analogy can be made here, whether or not this was the original intention, but I think it's pretty obvious. You're not going to get other people to make up for your lack, because you're going to stand before God, right? Now, in this time, of course, God gives us people to help us on our spiritual journey, but the point is, they're not going to save you. You're not going to be saved because of your godly Sunday school teachers or your godly parents. You're going to be saved because your personal relationship with Christ. And thirdly, you never know when it's too late. Today is the day of salvation. They say in verse 11, Lord, open to us. He says, I never knew you. That term, according to Snodgrass, it may come from a typical ban formula by which a disciple is forbidden access to the teacher. Forbidden access. I never knew you. Because presumably, the bridegroom probably knew them at one time. They were invited to his wedding, but they're cut off now. They weren't prepared. He cut them off. So there was an acquaintance. People can be acquainted with Jesus, but never really know Jesus. So be wise. Be prepared. Examine yourself, because he's coming, and he's coming without warning. Let's take a look now at Luke chapter 12, the parable of the rich fool. We'll read verses 13 through 21. Someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? And he said to them, Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told him a parable, saying, The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have made ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God. Well, again, Christ cuts into our self-interest, because he is telling the hearers who follow this foolish man that they're ultimately going to miss out on eternal happiness, eternal treasures, because they're putting all their happiness, all their stock, all their energy into material and temporal possessions. Possessions that will one day fade away. They won't last. And yet, this man was very content with the abundance that he had. This parable might seem like it only has the two characters, God and the fool. There is a wise man alluded to at the very, very end. And it's the last half of verse 21. It says, so is the one who lays up treasures for himself, that's the fool, and is not rich toward God. So, by contrast, the one who is rich toward God is the wise person. So we're told to not be like this one, the fool, who lays up treasure for himself and puts it in material possessions, but we should be the one who's rich toward God. The fool should have given to the poor. If you skip down to verse 33, Christ tells his people, based upon this parable, now he's preaching to them, he says, Sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So he was foolish in what? In basically accumulating for himself all the wealth he can have, not sharing it, and not, even more importantly, not willing to share it. I mean, he had so much that he decided he would build new barns, put everything in the new barns, and just relax the rest of his life. There wasn't even a thought of perhaps there was needy people all around him who could have benefited from the possessions that God had blessed him with. And it was God that blessed him with it. Notice how Jesus words the very first part of the parable. He says in verse 16, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. He doesn't say the rich man produced plentifully. The rich man worked really hard to produce plentifully, which is probably true. At the end of the day, I'm sure the rich man could have easily said, I worked for this. But Jesus makes it very clear, it was the land that did it. In other words, it's the grace of God that you have what you have. What I have, what I have. It's all by the grace of God. Whether it's a lack or an abundance, every good and perfect gift comes from above. Even though this man was a fool, even though he was obviously wicked in his heart, every last crop that he had was a gift from God's grace. And he obviously didn't recognize this, and that's the mark of a foolish person. The Bible doesn't often call people fools, by the way. It might say there are foolish people here and there, but when it directly says, you are a fool, you have this parable, and I think we all can be reminded of the Old Testament that says the fool has says in his heart, there's no God. And so it's almost as if this man is saying, there's no God. It wasn't the land, it wasn't God, it was all me. So he's basically a functioning atheist. He is a fool. Remember, the Bible says that the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And Jesus' teaching, by the way, consisted about one-fifth of money matters. So Jesus knows. He knows our hearts. He knows how drawn away from his way of living the idea of greed and having abundance and possessions can bring us away from Christ himself. And so this is no exception in this parable. So we learn here, of course, that life is not about possessions. And that's the basis for the parable. He says in verse 15, life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. But of course, there's another extreme that I think it's helpful to at least mention. Life is also not about the lack of possessions. That might seem a little weird, like who would say this? But there's been a trend in Christianity from the very beginning that poverty equals holiness. Mm-hmm. Poverty equals blessedness. Christ is not teaching that it's wrong to have abundance in and of itself, and therefore, if you really want to be holy, you've got to sell everything and move to a third world country. He's not saying that's the mark of holiness. Both extremes are wrong. God never condemns outright possessions or money. He condemns the love of money. He condemns serving money. It says, even after this parable in verse 22, and I'm not going to read all of it, but in that he talks about not being able to, you should not be serving God and money. You cannot serve two masters. So he's condemning our hearts that are drawn to serve money, to love money, and to refuse to share with other people. He condemns pride. He condemns laziness. He condemns excessiveness. But these parables like these, they cannot be used to justify the idea that poverty equals blessedness either. So whether it was early on in the monastic movement, or even today, where there is a growing trend of some Christians who almost make it seem like you're evil if you serve God in a middle-class suburban atmosphere. Perhaps they would never say that, but there's a perception. And there's been articles written, and I don't want to misrepresent anyone, so I don't have it with me now. But just be aware of people that make it seem like somehow you're not serving God because you're not overseas or in a third world country. However, if God calls you to one of those, you better go. Because refusing to go only means that you do worship money and that your heart is not in serving God. So I hope you understand the distinction. Both extremes are wrong, but our hearts need to be willing to go wherever God calls you. He may call you to the yuppies of Montclair, where it seems everyone's, you know, upper class and there's nice restaurants here. And you don't need to feel guilty. These people need the Lord. He may call you to some very, very poor areas where crime rates are very high and prostitutes are everywhere and children are on the streets and you may have to live in a mud hut and you need to be willing to go there if that's where God calls you. But if possessions or money keeps you back, then you're being the foolish person. So don't succumb to either extreme. Don't love money. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. So don't think then, for example, if you have a house with an extra room, that somehow you're less than holy. We have an extra room. We don't know what to do with it. We better tear it out because someone might think that, you know, we're rich and it's wrong and evil. If you have an extra room, God's blessed you with an extra room. It's not evil in and of itself. However, if in your church you know there's someone who needs that extra room, who will benefit from that extra room, and you refuse to give up that extra room for that person, then you're being foolish. So hopefully that illustrates the difference between the extremes. Let's look at the last parable, the parable of the dishonest manager. Luke chapter 16. All right, we'll take a little bit longer on this one because it's a little controversial. Luke chapter 16. We'll begin in verse 1 and we'll read 1 through 13. He also said to his disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be my manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And he said to another, how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to them, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. All right. So, this one is going to take a little bit of dissecting to understand what is Christ getting at. And I think reading that right away, the controversy is pretty apparent. Is Christ commending dishonest financial practices? This sort of goes down to, or reminds us of other parables where the employer only pays the same amount for people that work at different times. And, you know, we can't use that to justify breaking the law. And here's a guy, what he does, in case you didn't get that, is he's basically given a pink slip. He's not fired on the spot, but he's told that he's going to lose his management position for something he did. We don't know what it is, but it was a financial impropriety situation. So the manager doesn't want to dig. He doesn't know how to do it right. He doesn't want to expend all that labor. And he doesn't want to beg because he's too ashamed to beg. So he tries to figure out a resourceful, a crafty, a shrewd way to put himself up, to make friends with people that will let him come to their houses. And what better way to make friends than to erase their debt or at least minimize their debt, right? So you have some people that owe his master a lot. For example, in verse 6, 100 measures of oil, which is about 875 gallons of olive oil. So Italians do make their appearance here in the New Testament somewhere. But that's a lot of oil. So he says, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. So that bill that he owes, he's just basically crossing out the 100, putting 50. That's cheating. I think it's pretty obvious. That's cheating. That's fraud. But he reduced it in half. So obviously now he's made a friend. He's made a friend, and if he needs a place to stay, presumably that friend will allow him to stay there. And he does this to a couple other clients, but at the end of the day, his master says, you are being really shrewd. You're being really wise and crafty and resourceful. And he was actually commending him for this shrewdness. And he says, the sons of the world are more shrewd. Like he's saying he's a son of the world. You guys happen to be a lot more shrewd, or more crafty and wise in dealing with yourselves than the sons of light, which are the disciples, which are Christians. So he's commending the shrewdness of the world and rebuking us for not being as crafty as this guy. So we've got to be really careful how we interpret this, because we don't want to make it seem like Jesus is commending sinful practices. So we have the manager. Obviously, another monarchical parable. The manager is sort of like Joseph. When he was put in Potiphar's house, he was over everything, including the finances. And because of the controversial nature of this parable, one guy says that more scholarly ink has been spilled on this parable than any other because of the curiosity of this question. But first, let's remind ourselves that parables do have fantastic elements. It's real-world stuff, but there's fantastic elements here. Remember that Jesus is pointing to the manner of a situation and how it compares to life. He's not commending faulty financial practices, but he's commending the example of this dishonest manager. But it's not endorsing financial dishonesty any more than the laborers in the vineyard endorsed employers skipping out on minimum wage laws, any more than Jesus was endorsing theft when he said, "Behold, I come as a thief in the night." He's not endorsing theft in that manner by comparing himself to a thief in the night. He's not supporting plundering someone's house by saying that you have to plunder and bind the strong man before you can plunder someone's house. He's giving an example, but he's not telling his disciples, therefore it's okay to go plunder someone's house. He's not endorsing any of those things because of his teaching. So neither is he endorsing financial dishonesty. So it's not the dishonesty of the manager that's being praised here. It's simply his shrewdness, his wisdom that he employed after he had been caught, whatever it was he was doing. And I think we need to remind ourselves of Matthew verse 10, chapter 10, verse 16. It tells us to be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. Even in that phrase right there, serpents are not portrayed in a positive light in the Bible. Be wise as serpents. Of course, we probably right away think of the serpent in the Garden of Eden. They're usually associated with evil. Jesus does not want us to be evil, but that we should be crafty in a good way, resourceful, shrewd, wise, yet innocent, yet harmless as doves. So following this dishonest manager's example, we're not following his dishonesty, but we are following the fact that he really went out of his way and thought through something in order to make things right for himself. He was shrewd. And many of your Bibles probably, it either says the parable of the dishonest manager in the ESV, that's what it says. Yours might say the shrewd businessman or something like that. So this has been noted throughout history that he was shrewd. So we can learn from his shrewdness without imitating his sin. That's what I'm trying to get at here. A friend of yours might make a fortune selling a short stock. When you short stock in the stock market, you're basically betting against the company to fail and making money off of that. A relative might damage his own car and then claim it on his insurance and receive money for that. Someone might go into an elderly person's home and refuse to tell that person that they have an item that's worth thousands of dollars and take it off her hands for $5 and then go make a profit. These examples are unethical. They're not to be repeated at all. However, it's almost as if this parable that Christ is giving us is, he's saying, my followers need the same level of wisdom and resourcefulness, yet without sinning. Yet without sinning. And that's what he does. He rebukes his followers in verse 8, the sons of light, for their lack of shrewdness. The world is doing everything it can, and we tend to be lazy. That's what he's saying. He's saying the world is this crafty, but you guys can't be shrewd? Look at the things that the world does to fight tooth and nail to get ahead in this life. How much effort do you put into your job as a citizen of the kingdom of God? Think about it. Here's some examples that we could apply to our situation today. People in the world, they work very hard to be in the world of academia, scholarly, to get credentials, to be peer-reviewed, to research, to plan, in order that they may produce educational materials. Yet, unfortunately, and I say this as a generality, okay, there are many exceptions, but unfortunately, Christians have a track record of being unprepared and behind the times in the world of academia. Why is that? Do you put as much effort in teaching classes in the church or discipling people as teachers do in public school? The world has things called peer review and journalistic integrity. Mm. And they violate it often, but I got to tell you something. And this is, I think, a perfect place to talk about this. This is why I love this little commercial here for expository preaching. Because oftentimes you think, if you don't do exposition, you're going to miss the topics that are really burdening you. And there's something I want to mention here that fits perfectly here that I didn't know I would ever have the opportunity to get to. So here it is. Think about how the world has awards. It has regulations about journalism, about articles, right? Integrity, peer review, research. You have to be a certain level of reporter to work for certain magazines, and people can check those things. Yet, at least in my opinion, maybe some of you will agree with me, it's really hard to trust Christian publications these days. Mm-hmm. Can I tell you something? Jeremiah Stepak is not a pastor. Who is Jeremiah Stepak? If you have social media, if you have Facebook, maybe only half of you do, I don't know. If you've seen a picture of a homeless guy on your newsfeed, shared by Christians, has anyone seen that? Am I the only one? Raise your hand if you've seen. One, two, okay, like three people. This thing has been shared by every circle of my Christian friends, whether from Bible College in Tennessee, my friends from Nyack College in Manhattan, my co-workers from Abundant Life Academy, even some friends here at Bread of Life. There's a picture of a homeless man and a story that goes with it, that this man was actually a pastor, dressed up as a homeless man, went to his church, no one paid any attention to him, and it's like a parable. It's a false story, and people are sharing it like candy. And it's just one example of a million I could give you. And social media and email has intensified the sharing of false stories. And I'm sorry to say it, but it's Christians who are the number one offenders. We are sharing articles about persecution, people being taken out of their homes for Bible studies. And look, persecution's in America, but when you actually read the articles, you realize that the person violated health codes and city codes and ordinances. And yet we're declaring, oh, you know, it's I can say this, and I hate to say this, but I trust a website like Snopes.com more than any Christian news website on the internet today. Snopes.com, S-N-O-P-E-S. Not a Christian site. I hate to endorse a non-Christian site. What do? They basically try to dispel conspiracy theories. They give you the facts behind conspiracy theories, especially those that are shared on email and internet and things like that. So if you've ever forwarded a story about how if you share Bill Gates' photo, you're going to get $1 million, or, you know, Pepsi's trying to take away the Pledge of Allegiance, under God in the Pledge of Allegiance, which surprisingly was for Coke as well, same story. If you've ever shared these stories because you thought, well, my Christian brother, my Christian sister emailed this to me, or I saw it on a Christian website, check it on Snopes.com. But isn't it sad, though? Isn't it sad that I have to go to the world to verify what Christians are saying? That's the tragedy of this. So be extra careful. As one professor of mine used to say, check your sources and check your sources' sources. There should be a day where someone could say, a Christian wrote that book? A Christian published that article? It must be credible. But I can tell you, even as a Christian, as much as I want to believe it, we're portraying ourselves as some of the most gullible people. And that should not be. Jesus says the world is shrewd and wise, and you guys are not. And that's a tragedy. There it is. Moving on. Another thing the world does is oftentimes we're so diligent to get to work on time. But church? I'm running late, no big deal. Not even that. I mean, think of some of the corporate advice you get in the corporate workplace. You ever hear, dress for the job that you want, not the job that you have? That, I'm not talking here about dress so much. It's just the attitude of doing what you can to get ahead. The world has all of these resources available to do that. But yet there's so many Christians who are content with just being stagnant in our spiritual walk. It's like our Christian life is an afterthought. And what Jesus is telling us is put as much energy, if not more energy, most of your energy into your Christian walk. Whether it be your service at church, whether it be the things you read, even something as superficial as what you share on Facebook, you need to do in wisdom and shrewdness. Sometimes, and I convict myself here, we show up to evangelism unprepared. How many times I say, do we have enough materials? I'm not really sure. Why am I not taking care of that 3 weeks ahead of time? Because going out and distributing flyers that have the gospel, the life-saving gospel, that's a huge deal. And sometimes it's an afterthought. I'm like, I get my work done. I do everything else. Saturday morning comes. We're going to be here in Montclair at 10:30. There's a plug. Saturday morning, we'll meet here. We're going to go and distribute tracts. And to be, I mean, I'm thankful. I think we printed some extra ones. But how much of an afterthought was that, really, when it should not be an afterthought? It should be a priority. So hopefully you get the point. But when we evangelize, I mean, the world, what does the world do when they want to promote a product? They go all out. Coca-Cola is known by, here's one stat, 94% of the world. Jesus Christ is known by 54% of the world. I don't know how true that particular fact is, but I'm sure it's pretty accurate. More people know. Why? Because they target demographics. They have researchers. They send people to countries. They advertise. They market. Everything they do is to the best. Well, at the end of the day, why? They want to sell a product to make money, right? But isn't getting people in the kingdom more important? Isn't the fame of Christ more important? So the energy they put in, this parable tells us God notices that. And he's actually commending their shrewdness and saying to us, where's yours? Why is your Christian life just an afterthought for so many of us? Verse 9 says this. And this is probably the hardest one. He said, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. Here's his application, right? So that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. So now, another accusation. Jesus is telling us to do what the dishonest manager did. Use money unrighteously to accumulate to yourself friends. Okay, he's not saying that, but that's what it seems. The term there, in verse 9, that says unrighteous wealth. That's how it's translated in the ESV. Some of your versions might be different. Some might just say money or mammon. Some might say mammon of the world or worldly money. The term that's translated there basically means money of the world, which could have an unrighteous source, but is not unrighteous in itself. They put the word unrighteous there to sort of flow with the text. Money passes through so many hands that undoubtedly it's tainted by sin in some way. But the point is this. When it is your money, when you legally and responsibly possess that money, you are responsible for it. Use it wisely to win people to the kingdom. This does not mean Jesus is advocating pragmatism or seeker sensitivity or bribing people into the kingdom. We cannot say that, you know, let's just bribe people to be your friend. You don't have any friends? Give them money. They'll be your friends, and it probably would be true. But he's saying very simply, use your possessions for the good of others, and you will win them. And as you win them, you'll be able to greet them in heaven. Just as the shrewd manager used his money to win people over so that he had a place to stay, you, if you are wise with your resources, will dwell in heaven with the people that you blessed. That's a little complicated to understand because we're still in the mode of thinking, but he was dishonest. And yes, and Christ is not saying be dishonest. But the way that you use all of your possessions, are you using it for the good of others? Are you gaining friends? That doesn't mean that you want them to be your friend in that sense, but that you're gaining favor with man through your wise dealings of your possessions. Two texts, I think, follow this one. I'm going to read to you James chapter 2, verse 14 through 17, and then 1 John chapter 3, 17 and 18. And I'll just read them, and I think they stand on their own as it relates to this topic. James 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. There's an analogy here, no doubt. But the person saying, just go in peace, you'll be fine, and not using his resources is dealing extremely foolishly. You will help that person out by using your resources. And then the other one is 1 John chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. 1 John 3:17 says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? So, God is telling us to be wise with our resources. Be wise. The level of shrewdness should be at least matched to the dishonest manager, but not following his sin. Not following his sin. Blomberg calls this a complex three-point parable. Remember, I mentioned how Blomberg likes to get the point of each parable, the 3 points, based on the three characters. And he finds it in verses 8 and 9. I'll just go through that briefly. Verse 8 has 2 points. 8a is the praise of the master, where he says the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. And then 8b is the ignorance of his disciples. He says, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And then verse 9 is the welcome of the debtors. I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. So the 3 points are this. 8a, the praise of the master, is this. All God's people will be called to give a reckoning of the nature of their service to him. You will be just like the master called to sort of scrutinize and evaluate and eventually fire his manager, we will give an account to God. Secondly, the ignorance of the disciples is this. Preparation for that reckoning, as you prepare for that judgment, it should involve a prudent, shrewd use of all our resources, especially in the area of finances. God will take into account how we used all the resources that were given to us. And then thirdly, the welcome of the debtors. Such prudence and shrewdness demonstrates a life of true discipleship, and will be rewarded with eternal life and joy. That's not in any way to contradict salvation by grace through faith, but just as James says, your faith is useless, it's dead without these works. So someone who keeps back things for himself, doesn't deal wisely with what God's given him, may be evidence that the person is not indeed a disciple. Let me summarize everything with this. Remember, Jesus calls his disciples to take up their crosses and to follow him. The narrow road is not easy, but God still has your best interest in mind. It may not seem pleasant to make these sacrifices for the kingdom. In fact, oftentimes the wisdom of the world will appeal to your flesh more than the wisdom of God. Yet, what we learn from these parables is following God's wisdom will lead you to an abundant life both now and in eternity. So follow Christ. Follow Christ, who is the incarnate wisdom of God.